Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 1. If you're using the Bible provided for you there in the pew, it looks like this one's black hardcover. It is page 1116, 1116. I am grateful that you are all here. This is one of the highest attended days of the year because you forgot to set your clock. So I'm glad that you made it, and or you got more rest than usual. So I'm glad that you are here today, and we come to worship the Lord together. I really appreciate singing A Mighty Fortress. I know it taught me that I'm aging, because I used to could sing that whole verse without taking a breath, but that wasn't happening today. But Janice came down the aisle when we got married to that hymn. I was playing that hymn. Yeah, I know. It's one of the top five hymns ever written in my estimation, which doesn't count for much. But I hope you have turned in your Bible to Romans 1. I'm going to just read a few verses of that. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. We just sat down, so I'm going to let you stay seated. But please follow along as I read. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you pray with me for a moment now? Father God, again, we bow in your presence. We live here. We know that this is the place of the porch where we can sit at your feet and hear from you, is in prayer and through your word. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have this opportunity. And I pray, Lord, for all those who would hear this, whether electronically or here this morning, including myself, that you would open our ears to hear the wonderful things of your word, and that you would strengthen our will to accomplish your will, to do what it is you wish done in our lives and through our lives. And Father, also today, I ask for myself, Lord, I'm not adequate for these things, and only by the power of your Holy Spirit can any good come. So I pray that you would have free reign today, and that your Spirit would lead us, teach us, touch us, and help us to know what is your will, and that we would be eager to obey it. We ask for your protection. We know our enemy is ever at work, and we thank you that you know about him more than we do, that you are guarding us, and what you let through comes through a hand of love for our good and your glory. So today we just ask for freedom of thought and mind, that you can open our hearts to see all of these great things that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, whenever I'm doing the announcements, I like to start with, or at the beginning of the service, welcome to the celebration. And why do I call it that? Because we're celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest thing that's ever happened. And some people only think about that at Easter time. We think about it all the time. And leading up to Thanksgiving this year, excuse me, I'm going to take a sip of this. Leading up to Thanksgiving, I'm trying to do each week just one of our fundamental doctrines and just talk about it and in a way that we can be grateful for it. And that's what I want to do today about the resurrection. We ought to be celebrating not just on Sunday, not only just week by week, but every day. Every day you wake up, it's because Jesus rose from the dead. Every day you go out to face the world, it's because Jesus rose from the dead. I'll give you some statistics in a minute, but let me kind of set the stage by saying that mankind as a whole love to be rule keepers. We like to get rules and keep rules. And sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes it's not. Some people like to be rule destroyers. There's a select few that would just like to get rid of all the rules. And both are in extreme position. And there's a big, wide middle. And politically speaking, on one side, you've got a communistic or socialistic type idea where government rules over every aspect of a person's life. On the other end, you've got anarchists that want no rules whatsoever. Everybody just do what you want to do. And that leads to mayhem and horrors. But there are also groups of Christians that go to extremes in the religious world. And usually anytime we go to an extreme, it is going to involve rules, because you got to have rules to be at those extremes. And they cover extreme gamuts. And again, there are people that are Christians think there are no rules. And both are extremes. The biblical Christian understands that we walk in a center of biblical tension. We understand that, yeah, there are rules that the Bible gives us that we ought to keep. But here becomes the question for all Christians: who gets to interpret those rules? You and I can say the same thing, but you might mean this and I might mean that. Sometimes people ask me, are you this or do you believe that? And I go, what do you mean by that? Because I don't know what you're thinking. And I want to know what you're thinking before I'm going to say yes or no. I'm going to explain how I think. And so sometimes people get bound up in those things. And we have these problems. But all society, whether Christian or political, exists and attempts to function in some framework of rules without extremes and a balance of extremes. One of the greatest quotes I ever heard was by J. Robertson McQuilkin. He's a former president of now Columbia International University, was Columbia Bible College. And I got to go to school when he was president there. And he had a famous thing he said over and over and over and over again, and it stuck with us. It is easier to go to a consistent extreme than to remain in the center of biblical tension. Almost anything we talk about, there's extremes, and it's a spectrum. We're fond of the word spectrum these days. It's a spectrum in Christianity, and sometimes your personality might fit one part of that. But we have to recognize we all must come back to what does the Bible say. None of us have the right to interpret Scripture, and Scripture interprets itself. What does it say? It means what it says. It says what it means. But there are thousands of applications, and that's where we start getting into trouble. And by the way, making rules doesn't make anybody obedient, does it? I mean, why don't we just make a rule that you can't kill people? Oh, wait, we have that rule. Yeah, people kill people every day, right? So making a rule is not going to create obedience, and that's the Old Testament. It gave us the rules to show us none of us could be obedient and that we needed a Savior, and that's who Jesus is. You follow me so far? I thought you were. That's a great thing. The problem comes for all of us is when we think that because we're a rule keeper, we are a better Christian. We gain favor with God. God likes us better because we keep the rules. And that's not true. God loves us with unconditional love. And when he brings us into his family, we know that beyond any shadow of a doubt. And we can only get into that family through the resurrection. The reason we know God, that we want to please him, that we love him, is because he first loved us, gave us his life, and rose from the dead. Because without the resurrection, there's no power in the gospel. So by the end of this sermon, I want you to know that in the resurrection, it is the most assured fact in ancient history. I'm not going to go into the details of why that is, but we can do that some other time. But it is the most documented fact of history, of ancient history at least, and it gives us the power, the peace, and the presence of God. And so I want you to see, first of all, that the resurrection is central to Christianity because it is the power of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no power, and that's why I read Romans 1, and especially verse 4. Did you hear what it said? That Jesus Christ, he claimed to be God. There are certain groups of people that I don't know if they're religious or not, but they like to claim Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. That's not really important. And they come up with all these weird ideas that to prove Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But as I said, it is the proof that is the most provable fact. But look at verse 4. It says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, there are other people that have been raised from the dead. There are several people in the Bible raised from the dead. We see every day in our medical world people coming back from the dead. They're literally dead. Hearts quit beating. Everything's done. And we bring them back. But there's a difference in Jesus' resurrection than everybody else's. Have you already guessed what it is? If I died right now and you came up and did CPR on me and I came back to life, I'm still going to die again. Jesus is not. I was listening to a radio show one day, this was decades ago, and the DJ on that radio show said, who do you think is the most famous person in the world? And there was an argument over these different celebrities going on. Who is the most famous person alive today in the world? And that was how he coined the question. People were saying all these different celebrities' names, and the guy called in, and he said, so-and-so, who do you think is the most famous living person in the world? He said, Jesus Christ. And he said, well, he's not a... Oh, yeah. And the guy didn't know what to say. It's the truth. He's the most famous living person even today because he will not die again. He is seated at the right hand of the Father waiting to come back. And it is the proof of Jesus' of his divinity. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's not God and we're wasting our time. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection from the dead, we're of all men most miserable. There's something we look forward to, and we look forward to it because he rose from the dead. And I want to try to look at a few things about that. But in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, but the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the gospel includes what? 1 Corinthians 15, we said it last week. I declared to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. That saying and the couple of verses even after that, that is the oldest declaration of our faith in history. We believe that is the first thing they wrote down and said, don't forget this, memorize this. Paul says in that text that I just read, this is what I received, and this is what I'm passing on to you. And so there are others in the New Testament, but this is the most, the oldest declaration of our faith, that Christ lived, he died, was buried, and rose again. And so you and I today are still here because Jesus rose from the dead, and that has gone through history. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament. I read this quote in a book, and I tried to verify all of it. And he said that the resurrection is referred to over 300 times. Now, he didn't give a list. I wish he had. I wish he'd have notated where he got that, because when I tried to do research, I looked up the word resurrection. He didn't say the word resurrection. He said it is referred to. Jesus is alive. Jesus, you know, that kind of thing. Rose from the dead. You won't get that if you just look at the word resurrection. But it occurs more times than there are chapters in the New Testament. So do you think it was central? I believe it was. When we read the book of Acts, as they were preaching, they are preaching the resurrection of the dead. Stephen does a whole history of the Jews. They got him lined up. They want to kill him, but he starts preaching, and he's giving them down the line their history, and they're like, amen, 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 until he says, and then he rose from the dead, and then they killed him. Over and over and over in the New Testament, those preachers are preaching the resurrection of the dead, and specifically the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is in that that we hang our hope. He is that first fruit. He is the one that lets us know it's going to happen to us. It is central to the preaching of the gospel. It is central to the New Testament. And friend, let me tell you how powerful it is. It broke Rome. Took it a little while, but it broke Rome. You and I will not change this world by voting a certain way on Tuesday. We might change it somewhat. We might have some differences. But friend, the world will be broken for Christ if we'll spread the gospel. And the fact that Jesus lived, he died for us, was buried, and rose again on the third day. That is our mandate. That is what we're supposed to be about. And nothing else and nothing should distract us except preaching the gospel. Well, it's central to Christianity because of the power. It's also central to us in endurance because it brings us peace. It is how we endure. First Peter says this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection gives us mercy. It gives us a new birth. It gives us hope. If Jesus didn't rise, we cannot rise. Because God is still dead. If he was God, he wasn't powerful enough to come back from the dead. But Jesus said, I'll lay my life down and pick it up again. And Jesus did exactly that. In Romans 8, verse 18, it says, I consider the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Suffering's not worthy to be compared. Listen, as martyrs go to their death around the world, still doing it today, in the 1900s, certain political systems killed more Christians than had died from the crucifixion till 1900. And they went to their death fearlessly. And the largest percentage is probably than we could imagine, singing a joyful song because they knew they weren't going to die and stay dead. They're going to be resurrected, their body is, and that we live forever. Did you know nobody actually dies? You say, wait a minute, that's a radical statement. Yeah, it is. But you say, you're crazy, I'm out of here. Wait, hold on. I didn't say our physical bodies, everybody's is going to quit living in that sense, right? But only the Christian lives forever in heaven. The lost are dying forever. They don't die as in the sense that they no longer are conscious. They are alive in hell, dying for eternity. We are alive forever, living in heaven. Now, if you got an ounce of compassion in your heart, you want to go tell those people going to hell about Jesus, don't you? That's our mandate. That's our job. God will save them. All we got to do is tell them about it. We got a guaranteed success. There's some people God wants to save. And if we'll let them know, they'll believe it. And we ought to do that. And Romans says that the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared. And so as we go through suffering, as we go through trials, as we go through troubles, the thing that gets us up in the morning, the thing that motivates us, the thing that keeps us moving is that Jesus lives and we too shall live. I would also say that faith and hope are united. Our faith in Christ unites us with the hope. And by the way, let me define both those words. Sorry, I taught Sunday school too. I'm super dry this morning. Faith is not belief in something you don't know or what you've never heard. Faith is trusting in something that is actual. The original word, our word faith, kind of means like, I believe it's going to happen, but I don't know. Our faith is we know it's right, and that's why we believe it. Our faith is placed in facts that we already know. And the fact that we know beyond any other fact is Jesus lived. He lived a perfect life. He died. He was buried. And he rose again. It's the greatest fact that's ever been proven in all of history. And so that fact keeps us motivated, keeps us moving, keeps us going. And it gives us and it unites our faith with our hope. Because our faith in a living Christ means we have hope. And the definition of hope is not that I'm really wishing it would happen. It's that we have a confident expectation it's going to happen. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, right, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We haven't seen it, but we know it's there, and our hope means we will see it one day because we won't have eyes of flesh, which are failing us, but we will have eyes of the Spirit that we can see it, and you can see it now in the Spirit, but then we can see it with those new eyes when we get there. But hope and faith are united. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, who through him we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. People talk all the time, well, you got to have faith. Well, faith ain't going to help you unless you put it in the right spot. Amen. We got faith and faith. Well, faith and faith is like, I don't know. I can't even imagine. It's like, man, I'm really thirsty. Water would quench my thirst. I'm going to have faith in water. You got any water? Nope. Well, then you're still thirsty, right? But you got a glass of water and you have faith in the water, you drink it and it satisfies, right? Our hope is a common expectation, something we don't have yet. We know we need it. We know we're going to get it, but we don't quite have it yet. But by faith, we believe God's promises and that God never lies. He always keeps his promises. One day it is ours, and our faith and our hope are united so that we can live as Christians in this world without fear, because we have faith and we have hope. And Peter puts that together in 1 Peter 1. You see, without the resurrection, there's no hope, there's no gospel, and there's no power. We live, this is a quote from a book I read, we live in the tension of two resurrection, Jesus's and ours. That's a theologian named Jeremiah J. Johnstone. Ephesians 2:12 said, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But in Jesus, we've been made the people of God, and we are the house of God. We are now in the kingdom of God, and we have that hope." And the last thing, the third thing I would like to talk about for a second is that, and by the way, 300 references to the resurrection. I hope you didn't expect I was going to get all of them today. The resurrection is central to hope because we have his presence here, and we have a guarantee that goes into eternity. That hope, I want to talk about that a little bit more. Hope may look fragile. And I can tell you, in the midst of a battle, in the midst of overwhelming odds, and when it seems like all is lost, sometimes it's hard to hold on to hope. But let me give you some great verses that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's found in Romans 8. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" When Paul wrote that, he had seen all those things. Y'all know that, right? "As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you know God, he's holding on to you for eternity. He's not going to let go. You see, Jesus, by the way, we have hope also in our destination. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Luke 23, Jesus said, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." He said that to the thief on the cross. Now, when he said today, I don't think he meant tomorrow. And today, he and Jesus went into paradise. Jesus just came back 3 days later to help us out. You see, there are five elements of our hope. Y'all remember the story of Lazarus in the Bible? Not Lazarus the beggar, Lazarus the brother of Mary and Martha. Quick summation of the story. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, "The one you love is sick." And they'd seen Jesus heal people. They knew he could do it. Might have seen him raise people from the dead, I don't know, but I'm not sure about that, but I know they'd seen him heal sick people. So they're like, "Hey, can you get here? He's sick." They don't have medicine. They don't have doctors like we have today. And they had to trust in Christ. And the Bible lets us know that Jesus heard that and stayed where he was for 4 days. Now, you might be in a tight place, and you cry out to God, and he goes, "Good to know." Day two, you're like, "Lord, just in case you didn't hear me." "Yeah, I heard you." Day three, did you understand what I meant? "Yeah, I got it." Day four, "Hey, our brother Lazarus fell asleep. Let's go wake him up." "Well, Lord, if he's asleep," the disciples said, "he's getting better." "No, he's dead. We got to go raise him from the dead. Let's go." And they get there, and Mary and Martha comes out and meets him and said, "Lord, if he'd just been here, he wouldn't have died." He said, "He's going to live." She goes, "Oh, I know he's going to live one day." See, she had faith for yesterday when he was sick. She has faith for tomorrow when he comes back. And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die, and if he dies, he shall live again." You see, Jesus is the person of our hope. He is the I am. He said, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he said, "Do you believe this? Do you actually believe this, that you will never die?" The Christian doesn't die. Our bodies stop functioning, but we don't die. We just leave this house and go to a better one. I thought I'd get an amen. You can't kill me unless God wants you to, and then you can't kill me, because I ain't going to die. I've already died. I died when I was 8 years old. And God raised me up a new creature in Christ, and now I cannot die. And nothing I can do to make me any better, nothing I can do to make me any worse. God loved me, made me, forgave me, and I can function knowing him. Jesus is the power of our hope. In John 14, he said, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you'll see me because I live, you also will live. And when he appeared to them on that day, they'd forgotten it in their despair. They had put it out of their mind. It is amazing to me, the Pharisees and Sadducees who berated Christ and didn't believe in Christ and rebuked him and did not want him to be laying out those claims. They knew he had said he was going to get up. That's why they got a seal put on the tomb. And 3 days later, they were right and the disciples had forgotten all about it. And Mary and others went down to the tomb to anoint his body and wondering, how are we going to get that rock out of the way? And they got there and the rock was already out of the way. Not so Jesus could get out, because he got out going through the rock. He just out, gone. And the angel said, oh, we got to move this. And one of them just kind of kicked it and rolled it away. Said, there's some ladies coming. And one said, I'm going to sit on top of this. Pretty comfortable. And sure enough, here came the ladies through the garden. Said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. We have some stories, a few other things that happened in that garden, but they went running back to the apostles. Said, good. Because one of them saw Jesus. And he said, don't cling to me. Go tell Peter I'm up. And she goes running back. And Peter and John go running down there, and they see the tomb is empty. We know where we're going. You see, Jesus is the prerequisite of our hope. Do you believe it? It's also the promise of our hope, he shall live. If you believe it, that person will live. And the permanence of our hope in John 11:26, but all this is in those two verses. Shall never die. See, what happens to me as a human being in this body is not death, it's graduation. Jesus got me everywhere, as far as he could get me, and now he's going to take me home and finish the work. And I look forward to that day. This is best summed up, this hope is best summed up by great preacher F.B. Meyer. And this is something he wrote. He said, I have just heard to my, he was writing to a friend. He said, I have just heard to my great surprise that I have but a few days to live. It may be that before this reaches you, I shall have entered the palace. Don't trouble to write. We shall meet in the morning. Do you have that kind of assurance? I think this week, you ought to tell the truth of the resurrection. Somebody really needs to hear it. They might even be saved, but they need to hear it because they need this hope. And if you're suffering right now, put your trust in the resurrection of Christ. Know that nothing can separate you from the love of God because of the resurrection. And share your hope in Christ with somebody this week. I know one and two, three are about the same thing. But one is, I want you to be thankful for it and tell somebody about it. And last one is, tell them they can get it too. Because the gospel is open to every man. And I pray that you will share it with as many people as you can. Would you pray with me, God?